I was standing in the between the two buildings up there at the lodge, and that sweeps, the wind sweeps right through there. I didn't have a coat on. That's how I picked up this thing. It always hits me in the throat. And I carry a little bit of terpene hydrate with me. That does a good job. In the service, the fellows used to call it GI hooch, but I overlook that. And it really clears up the throat. Of course, it'll clear out anything, a drain or anything like that, you know. Tonight, we're going to speak on the subject. We're going to deal with Palestine, Israel, in the whole course of God's plan and purpose for that land. And I trust that you'll be with us. And I look forward to a good time in the Lord. Tomorrow morning, our final message. And I look forward to that. The subject having to do with Satan's attack upon the church. And I believe we can learn a great deal from Scripture on that subject. So let's show up for these meetings. We thank you for coming so faithfully to the meetings. And we're grateful for the joy of being here. Always look forward to coming here and the fellowship of the saints. Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. In the event you are led to study the book of Hebrews at any time, I have developed an outline of that book that I have used for some years now. And I'll give you the essence of it so that you can see how our morning theme of the preeminence of Christ fits into this great book. You know, of course, the book is written to Hebrew Christians. And in addressing the Christians, there's no doubt but what reference is made to the gospel for those who had never yet decided to Jesus Christ. I urge you to think of this as an epistle written to Hebrew Christians. They were peculiar in the sense that they were Hebrews. I mean by that, with their background and considering from whence they had come, considering the fact that they believed that the middle wall of partition was broken down, they were in some sense different from the Gentiles who did not face all the restrictions of Judaism. There were those that simply companied with the Christian company. They had not yet made a decision for Christ. They were perhaps on the fence. They were listening to the message of Christianity, but as they listened, questions would arise in their thinking. They would hear about Jesus Christ as being our great high priest, and immediately the unsaved Jew would say, "Is he greater than our high priest?" They would hear about the leadership of Christ and his high priestly ministry, and they would say to themselves, "Is he greater than Moses? Greater than Joshua? Is he greater than Aaron?" And so in the course of this book, much had to be said to quiet the Jewish mind and to make that one conducive to the reception of the gospel. So while the book is written to Christians, there is in several places a parenthetical thrust that can satisfy the needs of the unsaved. Now to study this book, you should have an outline. And if you fly high enough and look down upon the book, You can see it in its various divisions. For example, let's divide the book into two parts. In Hebrews 1:1 through 10:39, you deal with the preeminence of Christianity, the preeminence of Christianity. And in that great section, first of all, you deal with the founder of Christianity, and then the faith of Christianity. And then in chapters 11, 12, and 13, you think in terms of the practice of Christianity, the preeminence, and then the practice of Christianity. And in that section of three chapters that close the book, you have portraits from the past in chapter 11, and you have precepts for the present in 12 and 13. Now, I don't have a copy machine, but you could have a copy of this if you some way want to make a copy of it, the outline. You may want to teach the book sometime, and I think it would be probably helpful to you. Now, in approaching the Hebrew, whether it is for the purpose of convincing him that Jesus Christ is his Savior, or whether it is for firming up the faith of those who had already espoused him as Savior, it is important that the writer, led by the Holy Spirit, should announce afresh the superiorities of the Son of God, even Jesus Christ. The Jew would listen. He would sit there as this epistle is read. And as it is read, as it moves from point to point, he raises questions. Probably one of the first questions that he would raise is settled in the first three verses of the book of Hebrews chapter 1. I believe he would obviously say, is Jesus Christ greater than our prophets? He revered Moses as a prophet. He had a great place in his soul for Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and others. Is he greater than our prophets? And so in the first three verses of chapter 1, he announces that Christ is greater. And he offers a sevenfold proof that Jesus Christ is greater than any or all of the prophets. The preeminence of Christ meets us as we step over the threshold of this book. I want you to notice how the chapter begins. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Notice he begins the book with the word God. One of the principles that we should always take into consideration when teaching is that the teacher must begin at the point where the students are. You can't walk into a fourth grade class and teach algebra or teach calculus. No. You begin where they are, and you take them from that point on. The book doesn't begin with the word Paul. I believe he is the writer. But it begins with the word God. They were familiar with this word God. In the Old Testament, they knew who Jehovah was. They knew him to be the everlasting, the timeless God, the ever-present God. And the epistle, therefore, introduces its truth by a reference to the known. They knew this God and worshiped him. So as they open the letter here, they're not frightened away by what they read at first. And they are doubly interested in what he says, because it says this, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past by the prophets. Oh, this man believes in our prophets. He doesn't discount Isaiah. He doesn't minimize the work of Moses. This man believes in our prophets. And so there's no curtain of opposition thrown up. They're willing to listen to one who reveres the prophets. But they're absolutely gripped with consternation as they read or hear verse 2. This one who spoke unto the fathers by the prophets hath spoken in these last days. Why, they hadn't had a word from God since Malachi. 400 years between the testaments. No new message from God. No added word to the prophets. God was silent. I heard a missionary say one day that after walking all day through jungle country, he and his carriers rested for the night. They threw off their packs, built a campfire, sat around the fire. The missionary was silent. A carrier that sat beside him said, "Bwana is angry." "No," he said, "I'm not angry. Why do you think I'm angry?" "Because Bwana is silent." The years between Malachi and Matthew are sometimes called the 400 silent years. And there were Hebrews who thought, God is angry. He has not spoken to us in those 400 years. Now to be told that God has broken his silence and that he has spoken afresh is to electrify his readers. He doesn't have to beg them to read. They're interested in reading. And in this case, he tells them that God who spoke through Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others is the God who now has spoken in the person or by his Son. You may read that properly. God has spoken by his Son. Oh yes, he spoke by Moses. He spoke by others of those great leaders, including all the prophets. But now God has broken his silence, and God has now spoken by his Son. He has his readers. They won't throw down the epistle, necessarily. They won't leave the meeting. They want to hear what this God has said and what he has said in his Son. But they have a question. Is this one whom you call the Son of God, is he greater than Moses? Is he greater than Daniel? Could he possibly be greater than Malachi? Oh, they revered these men. Is this messenger from God greater than our prophets? And the Spirit of God has led the writer to present them and us with 7 reasons why Jesus Christ is greater than the prophets. 7 reasons. And in those 7 reasons, they present the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at the rest of verse 2. It says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Next, by whom also he made the worlds. Some have translated it, by whom he framed the ages. But I believe that the intent is, by whom he made the worlds. Notice, would you please, in this passage, verse 2, that he has been appointed heir of all things. Heir of all things. This is said to the Son. And the moment I read that, I believe that I can further capture the Jewish interest by turning his attention to the book of Psalms. Will you turn to Psalm 2? Psalm 2, what a masterful chapter it is. Read it, study it, teach it. The psalm can be divided just like good Mennonites divide a pumpkin pie. Four pieces. These people, then you get 10 and 15 pieces out of a pie. They're unfair to organize pie eating. Let me tell you. This is in four parts. Verses 1 to 3. God the Father speaks. 4, 5, and 6. Excuse me. The nations speak. 1, 2, and 3. 4, 5, and 6, God the Father speaks. 7, 8, and 9, God the Son speaks. And 10, 11, and 12, God the Holy Spirit speaks. What a psalm for study. I notice that in verses 1 to 3, the nations threaten the plans and purposes of God. More than that, they threaten the influence, the laws, the reign of God. They threaten his will over the nations. And while they manufacture all kinds of opposition to God, verbally or otherwise, it says in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. I remember at home when our son was just a little fellow, maybe 5 or 6, and we get to fooling around on the floor in the living room. And finally he put his little arms around my neck and he would say, Daddy, I'm going to choke you. And I'd say, go ahead. He'd squeeze and squeeze and squeeze. And I would just lie there and laugh. He didn't have much chance of choking me. And his impotence, I just mocked. Then when he got older, and it got a little rougher, we found we had a referee. And Nellie was the referee. She used to break up more wrestling matches in the living room than you could imagine. She'd rather break them up than have a dish broken or a beast broken or something like that. She was a good umpire. She's Irish. She never lets you talk back. She always had the last word. It says here, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. It's the laugh of derision. He mocks the impotence of the nations. The nations say, we're going to destroy God. God says, I laugh at your impotence. It says here, the Lord shall have them in derision. Simply mocks the impotence of men who say, we can change things without God. We can dethrone God. God laughs at the weakness of the nations. Do you notice he sits in the heavens? Now, if that might have been a human being, he might be up pacing around in front of the throne, wringing his hands, and wondering how many assets he has, how great are his armies, how big is his air force. God sits in the heavens. He's undisturbed. And he holds them in derision. And then he speaks. And when God speaks, people should listen. This is what he says. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I have a king for the earth. I have decreed that he shall set a up his kingdom. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me. Now we enter into what the Son says. God says, I will establish my kingdom. And from that we move to the conversation of the Son. And the Son says, I will declare the decree of the Father. This is what the Father said. The Lord Jehovah here hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Acts 13 says, this was said on resurrection morning. Think of that. What does God say? Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen or the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. He is God's heir. He said to the Son, as the Son came back to the throne room of God the Father, after Calvary, after the resurrection, he moved into the throne room where the angels of God and God the Father met him. And if you please, he beamed upon the Son, victorious at Calvary, victorious over death. And he said, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee from the dead, you see. Now he said, Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen or the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them, that is the enemies, with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so Paul could easily turn the attention of these Hebrews to Psalm 2. When Jehovah God said that he had appointed his Son to with whom he spoke now, to through whom he spoke, he had appointed his Son as his heir. Moses, are you the heir of God? Joshua, will you rule the world? Isaiah, will God put the scepter in your hand? No, he's greater than the prophets, because he's the heir of God to all the earth. Second reason, by whom also he made the worlds. I like that translation. I know some say by whom he planned the ages. I have no doubt but what God planned all of time around his Son. But I like the words, by whom he made the worlds. All of the bodies that constitute the great universe, Jesus Christ made them. They slipped from his creative fingers. Yes. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth showeth forth his handiwork. When I see a beautiful painting, I like to see who initialed the painting. And you know, it's just as though when the Lord Jesus Christ flung the universe into space by his mighty power, that he put a little signature on the bottom of it, handmade, called into being by God the Son. Oh, beloved, he is the creator. Let me suggest something to you. These are days when creation is being questioned. I am sick at heart sometimes when I read of what takes place in some schools or in some meetings of erstwhile fundamental men. I hear them score fiat creation. I read what they say about defending theistic evolution. But with all that science has produced, there is nothing produced that can effectually destroy the doctrine of fiat creation. True, they don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But even if they didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, they have nothing, absolutely nothing, to controvert the fact that the earth and all of creation was brought into being by a decree of a creator. I used to say to classes in school, you know, when I was just a little fellow, about 10, 11 years old, I used to walk up in Altoona, Pennsylvania at the base of a great hill. It was the biggest hill in town. Balzell Hill. Yes, that's where they put up all the fireworks. And in those days, that's where the Ku Klux Klan met. They were heavily in that area, and they met on top of this great hill. I used to wonder as a kid, who's under those sheets? And I used to say to myself, well, what if my dad's under that? Well, we kids made it miserable for them. I don't think they changed places because of us, but they did change in time. That is, they changed places of meeting. But you know, I say to my students, as I stood at the base of the hill looking to the top, I saw a meeting up there. Oh, a meeting of figures. Yes. Some glass, some brass. And I watched them in their meeting. They seemed to be discussing something. All of a sudden, they were agreed, and they started down the hill. And they got halfway down the hill and stopped. And they reorganized and kept on coming to the base. And what do you think? When they came to the base of the hill, here, they suddenly became this watch. This is what they became. My students think I have slipped a cog, you know. They know that these fragments, metal, glass, figures, could not possibly fortuitously organize themselves into a gold watch. And when I see what God has made, our Milky Way alone, and then I see that there are 200 billion suns in our own galaxy, and then I read that science supposes there are 200 billion galaxies in what we call the universe, and then when I read that it's even greater than that in the Word, I say, how could all this come into being by fortuitous circumstances, by a process with no one to guide it? For they are deists. No, they have, many of them, embraced atheism. And they want me to believe that by happenstance it could all come together. I tell you what, they're asking more of me than I'm asking them to believe that a personal God is the author. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ here is said to be the creator. Moses, what did you create? Nothing but sometimes some trouble. Isaiah, did you create anything? No, but I wrote about it. Jeremiah, how about you? Oh, no, no. He said, I'm just a prophet. I'm not even honored by my own people consistently as a prophet. I didn't create anything. I'm trying to be just a servant of God to them. And so I read here that Jesus Christ is greater than the prophets, because he is the creator of the universe. Number three, it says, who being the brightness of his glory, isn't that wonderful? The brightness of his glory. You know, I think this is to be equated with words like this, who being in the fullness of God. Because bear in mind, beloved, that the glory of God is expressed in a visible glory that radiates from His person, and that the glory of God is really the expression of the sum total of all His attributes. The rays of the sun express the constituency of the sun. The glory of God is the expression of His deity. Remember, the glory of God is not His deity. Some theologians go afield on this. He never gave up His deity. He did relinquish His glory as the Son, as He came to earth as a man to die. But I read here that He lives in, He dwells in the brightness of the glory of God. He is the effulgence of God's glory, the fullness of God's glory. Look with me at Colossians 2. There's a number of passages that jump into my head. But take a look with me at Colossians, not 2. Yes, 2. That's right, I want. Verse 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Isn't that something? In Him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of God. No prophet would be in his right mind, nor would he be considered so, if he said, look at me and see God. I can't understand how some people could follow a person depraved, decrepit, grasping, sinful, and say that he's God. Jesus Christ presented Himself, and He said, I and my Father are one. Meaning what? I and my Father are one in nature. The nature of the Father is the nature of the Son. He is God the Father and God the Son. And in Him dwells all the fullness of the attributes of God. And all of these attributes of God are resident in their fullness in the body, in the person of Jesus Christ. No prophet could say that. Only Jesus Christ could be considered as the outraying of God's matchless presence. The preeminence of the Son is visible here indeed. Then I read in Hebrews, next, that He is the express image of His person. Meaning that He is the exact expression of the character of God. If you were to examine these two words, express image, I think that any knowledgeable writer on the subject would take you back to the work of the engraver. Because these words do that. The engraver works with a tool that can produce the exact image, will I say, of a Roman emperor. It has been done magnificently. The best possible work has been done on it. And then with this, he will mint a coin to Caesar. Woe to him if he has made a mistake in the engraving process. One, he can allow more metal to get into the coin than is permitted because of the value that is expected or produced in it. Waste money that way. Or he might do an injustice to Caesar. He might get a pimple on Caesar's face somewhere. And Caesar might not like that. And so, The engraver was very meticulous about producing the image that would be on the coin. Jesus Christ is said to be, in every respect, the precise image of the person of God. In every way, he could say, look at me and see God. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Meaning that he that hath seen me, the Son, hath seen the same nature as is resident in the Father. For he, the Son, and God the Father are one in essence. As we learn in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. If I asked someone to come here to the platform stand, if I sat here, you would be with me, but you wouldn't meet the demands of this word process. But if you stood face to face, eye to eye, looked into my face and I looked into yours, that's the word here, pros. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, the Word was eternally eye to eye with God the Father. He was never created. He was no angelic person. He was the eternal Son of God of one nature with the Father. And here he is, the theanthropic person. God and man. No, the God-man. Not two persons, one person. The God-man. And so Jesus could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. His nature is revealed. No prophet could ever say that. Now it says, in upholding all things by the word of his power. This simply means that Christ is the sustainer of the universe. He upholds all things by the word of his power. I think it means, of course, that he sustains the universe. I cannot possibly imagine how men can discredit the thesis that the universe has a planner, a creator, and that the universe is sustained by the action of immutable laws. And so behind the universe, I see the person of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, yes. But in this passage that concentrates on the thesis that Christ is greater than all the prophets is the proof that Jesus Christ is greater because he is not only the creator, but he is the sustainer. He holds it in place. Didn't Paul say to the Colossians, who were getting mixed up in some types of error, didn't he say that he is before all things and by him all things consist? The word consist is the word synesteken. By him all things hold together. This is a wonderful world. And it has a wonderful place in our galaxy. And when you consider the fact that science believes that there are probably at least 200 billion galaxies like our own in the universe, you can see that the Earth is a very small part in it all. And then concentrate upon the fact that God's omniscience and God's power extends to a little globe called the Earth. You can put 1,300,000 Earths within the Sun, And you can put many suns our size in other suns that are out here at the fringe of our galaxy and in other parts of the universe. And it says here that he made them all and he sustains them all. And we can set our watches by Greenwich, and they can set their delicate instruments by the function of the planets. God keeps good time. And Jesus Christ is the sustainer of every movement as these great works of God move across the heavens. They move with delicate regularity. What a God. Just take the little atom. Now, I've never seen an atom. But science seems to know, I think rightly so, the constituency of the atoms. They don't know all about the atom. Probably all will never be known. But my, just take that simple helium atom. Hydrogen is the most simple, and then number two is helium. And I choose that because the helium atom, in its nucleus, it has two protons and two neutrons. Do you know, someone might say, if this thing is so powerful, how is it that it doesn't break its jacket and fly off into space? Well, I think there's two answers to that. One, and I would choose to say this, Jesus Christ holds it all in his place. God says he is the sustainer of what he creates. He holds it all by the power which is his. But of course, we know this. Einstein taught, I think rightly so, judging by the great numbers that agree with this great man of the past. He taught the two protons would naturally repel each other, as positive charges always repel each other. But then why don't they pull the jacket of that nucleus apart and everything goes swoosh? Because the weight of the proton is involved. And they, as protons, surrender a part of what we may call their body weight, which is in some mysterious manner translated into binding energy, they call it. And every element has its own degree of binding energy, so that while the two protons would pull themselves apart, the repulsive power of those protons is offset by the power that is produced in terms of this binding energy, just enough to hold the creature together. Jesus Christ is not only the creator, but he's the sustainer. He holds it together. Someday study 2 Peter 3. Because he's going to rise in all the power that is his, all the glory that is his, as the Son of God. And he's going to release the power latent in the atoms of earth. And the whole of the earth is going to be renewed. Yes, he's going to destroy the works of man. The things that are visible on the earth, he won't destroy the earth itself. And then in Revelation 21, verse 1, we read that John saw a new heavens. The word new, kainos, it's a word for the Greek to say what he means, something that is new in kind. The old earth is going to be fashioned into something new. And it's got to be clothed with beauty. such as this world has never seen. It's got to be totally new. Have you noticed in that passage? It says, and there was no more sea. The Spirit of God has dropped that little seed into that passage. And that shows us that it's something new. There was no more sea. That means the hydrologic cycle will no more function. Oh, rain comes today. Precipitation. It's carried to the sea. And of course there is evaporation. And then there's condensation. And that threefold action keeps going round and round. Oh my, what it's done to our cellar. This past week up home, my wife's been fighting the bulging seas in our cellar. Oh, I anxiously have helped her on this. If you've ever had a cellar that ships water, we have a high water table in our area. Our yard sometimes looks like a lake. Well, got to be a new kind of earth. No more sea. In other words, God in that little pen, in that little cluster of three words, He has written the fact that while the earth is gloriously new in kind, it will no longer function as the earth functions today. And who do you think will be the light of that great earth? It says that God finds no need for the sun because He will be the light. And then it adds that Jesus Christ will be the lamp. The power flows into this auditorium. It becomes visible by the use of these lamps. And in eternity future, God's power will power the lighting of the new earth. And Jesus Christ Himself will be the medium of that light, and He'll truly be then, in fact, the light of the world. Read Revelation 21. Moses, did you ever hope to be the light of the world? No. He says, I just need a lot of light to handle these people, to keep them happy, keep them going. He said, I often wonder what God's doing. I need some other kinds of light too. No, He's not the light. Jesus Christ, it says here, is the sustainer of all things. And then it says He purged our sins by the sacrifice of Himself. Isn't that precious? Through His death at Calvary, men by faith have known forgiveness of sins. They have qualified for forgiveness in that they are creatures whom God loves, but by faith they take hold of the Word of God. And God saves them by His grace. And the last word is that He is our great high priest. For it says in this passage, verse 3, He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, if I was introduced to the President of the United States or some other figure, I wouldn't go in and sit down and prop my feet up on the oval table. No, no. I wouldn't sit down until I was bidden to sit down. It's a matter of propriety. But Jesus Christ entered the presence of God, entered the throne room, and what did He do? He sat down. Why? Because He's at home.